Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, continuing in chapter 12. And we begin this evening at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. We have already seen so far in this chapter that we have a picture of the coming of Christ into the world, the one who is born of the true Israel. We have a picture of his victory over the evil one and the evil powers, the dragon who seeks to devour him as soon as he is born. We have also a heavenly statement concerning the reality and the meaning of that victory, which we were considering last Sunday evening, verses 10 to 12. And so what we have here, therefore, is a picture of the beginning and the continuation of the Christian message in the world. And we did emphasize when we began to consider in chapter 12 that we begin a new section in the book of Revelation. And like all the other sections in this book, it takes us back to the beginning of the Christian era. And it takes us through the entire Christian era, looking at it from a particular perspective. The book of Revelation is a series of seven visions, seven sections, each one looking at the entire Christian dispensation, the New Testament dispensation, from a particular aspect, emphasizing different things. And as these visions go through progressively through the book, towards the end of the book, we, of course, have more and more emphasis upon what is going to be taking place towards the end of the Christian dispensation. So what we have here in the structure of the book of Revelation is a parallelism and recapitulation, but also each vision takes us a little bit further forward in time until at last in the final section, chapters 20 to 22, we have the beginning of the Christian era again, but the time right into the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared or is going to reveal to his people. So at the moment, we're still dealing with things that have to do with this Christian dispensation in which we live. And it has to do, this section, chapters 12 to 14, they lead us behind the scenes and explain to us why it is that there is the evil in the world and why it is particularly that there is such an enmity against the people of God. Now, we come then this evening to look at these verses 13 to 17, and what we have in these verses is a summarized picture of the persecution by the dragon, that is by Satan, the devil, persecution against the church and against the individual Christian believer. Now, we've already considered this same teaching in this chapter in verse 6, you remember, when we saw the woman on that occasion fleeing into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And we made some comments, you remember, on that occasion concerning the church in the world in the wilderness. The church's place in this world is in the wilderness. And in verses 13 to 17, we have the same kind of teaching, basically, but expanded and more detailed concerning the devil's attitude and the devil's activity towards the woman during her period in the wilderness. So this is what we come to consider this evening, verse 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, what is being recorded here belongs to you, because there is no Christian immune or exempt from the attention of the evil one. And this is intended to explain to us, at least in part, why it is that the devil has such enmity and what that enmity actually means, not only in terms of personal experience, but in terms of the experience of the whole community of God's people, the woman, from the beginning to the end of the Christian dispensation. Now, we want to begin this evening then looking at what we're told concerning the dragon's malicious persecution of the woman which brought forth the man-child. And let us bear in mind that we're told something particularly about the enmity of the devil towards the people of God. And it is when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And this is really a continuation and a linking in to the final statement that we have in verse 12. And that is, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. That is the earth dwellers. That expression means men whose lot is in this present world, whose interest and whose mind is concerned with earthly things, wherever you find men living in the world, worldly-minded men. Woe to you, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, come down to create havoc in the world, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So here we have the devil coming into the world, stirring up the world in order to ultimately to persecute the woman. But he is so, as it were, in his great wrath, incensed, in his great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. The devil knows that the second coming of Christ is a quick coming. He comes quickly. And the devil knows that in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the end of his particular appointed time. And there remains nothing more for the devil but to experience the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. You remember, for example, in the earthly ministry of our Lord, when he cast out the demons, how on occasion they said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" They knew that there is a time appointed, and the devil knows that there is a time appointed, and he knows that it is a short time. And however long the interval may be to you and to me between the first and the second comings of Christ, the Scripture emphasizes that it is not a long period of time. Behold, I come quickly, and some 2,000 years have gone by. But in God's estimate of things, that is not a great length of time at all. Indeed, it is only some 60 generations when you think of it. And so we must learn that God's timing is not as our timing, but we must also learn that the world simply does not go on and on and on for any great length of time. The world is going to come to an end, and the end may be very, very much nearer than many of us perhaps imagine. But I want to begin this evening by looking at what we're told concerning the woman. The dragon saw that he was cast, and he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is the true church, remember, the true Israel of God, the true ideal people of God. And we're told here that to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Now here again, as I say, we have a repetition of the woman in the wilderness. But notice the terms in which she is taken away into the wilderness. She is given two wings of a great eagle. Now, what is the symbolic meaning of that, do you think? Well, I would suggest to you that what we have here is a picture of grace, a picture of God's mighty power lifting up and supporting his people, protecting them, ultimately securing them from all harm. Because you notice that the two wings of the eagle are given to the woman in order to go away from the serpent into a place where she cannot be devoured, where she cannot be destroyed. She can still be persecuted, she can still be harmed and, as it were, tormented and disrupted, but she cannot be ultimately destroyed. And this symbolism of grace under the idea of the two wings of a great eagle is something that we find not only here, but also in the Old Testament, where God speaks concerning his own people in terms of lifting them up on eagle's wings. You remember how in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, at verse 4, the Lord is reminding Israel on that occasion of how he had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he tells them that he carried them on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. And the Lord is there saying that his people were carried up above the troubles, out of the bondage and the humiliation of their bondage in Egypt. The imagery of the eagle, of course, is a very apposite imagery, because the eagle is one of the highest flying of the birds. And the idea is of soaring up over and above and beyond the earthly things, being lifted up beyond the reach of earthly things. And that's exactly what is intended to be conveyed to us here. The Christian church is forever beyond the ultimate reach of evil powers. She cannot be destroyed any more than the people of Israel could be destroyed by the land of Egypt. God lifts them up on eagle's wings, over and above and beyond the reach of all the malice of men and all the evil powers. And you have the same thing also in Psalm 103 at verse 5, you remember, where again speaking of the goodness of God and the grace of God, and we're reminded there of how our youth is renewed like the eagles, the picture of a continual supply of grace, a replenishment, a plenitude of good things given for the renewing of our strength. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in the same kind of language in 2 Corinthians. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man, he says, is renewed day by day. That's the picture, that's the symbolism. And you have the same thing in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, at verse 33. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. And so this picture of the eagle's wings is the picture of God taking his people up out of trouble, carrying them on, carrying them away, carrying them to himself, carrying them into the wilderness. Now, we must not imagine that the wilderness for the people of God is a place of danger or isolation or a place of any kind of destitution or poverty. That is not the picture. In the scripture, the desert wanderings and experience of the people of Israel, it was a most blessed and a most privileged time for them, because it was in the desert that they saw and they heard his works and his words for 40 years. It was in the desert that they experienced some of the greatest miracles that Israel ever experienced as a nation in the Old Testament. It was in the desert that they were fed with angels' food, as the psalmist puts it. God supplied them with manna from heaven. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out on their back. They lacked nothing. They grumbled, to be sure, but they lacked nothing. He gave them flesh and bread from heaven to eat. And we've already touched on this in chapter 6. But again in the Old Testament, we have pictures. You remember how Elijah, how he was fed by miraculous means in his wilderness wandering in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, and again in chapter 17. And so the picture of the wilderness is not the picture of some place that is without sustenance. It is the place of testing. But it is the place in which the people of God come to know God, in which they come to rely upon God. A time of trial, to be sure, but nonetheless a time in which they are never destroyed. And symbolically and spiritually speaking, it's the same for you and for me in our wilderness. You and I go into the wilderness for Christ, and we follow him outside the camp. That is the place where we to be. But we find that we're not alone. We're amongst the people of God. We're in the company of the true Israel. The narrow way has many on the narrow way, even though there appears to be few that find it. We're never alone. We're in good company. And we experience good things when we are in the wilderness wandering of this present world. The worst thing that can happen to us as a church is to go into the salons and into the cities and go into the camps of this world. Our place is outside to be different, to be amongst the people of God and so on. And that is the picture. We're told that she went into the wilderness, into her place. The place that is prepared, the place of security, the place where God will reveal himself, and the place where God will lead us on and on. And she is nourished. The woman doesn't starve in the wilderness, and the Christian church is nourished on the rich meat of the Word of God and on the rich milk of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. However lonely or isolated or ridiculous the Christian church might appear to be in the eyes of men, the Christian church is nourished on the true words of God. This is what has enabled the Christian church to survive. And I want to make a comment on that. Something perhaps that we tend to overlook. The Christian church has always been strong when she has valued the Bible. The Christian church has always expanded when she has expanded the influence and the geographical extent of the Bible. What was the Great Reformation movement, which was one of the greatest revivals of true religion in the whole of the history of God's church? What in reality was the Reformation? It was nothing more than a returning, a rediscovering of the rich meat and milk for the saints to be found in the Word of God. Churches can survive isolation, and many Christian churches have survived isolation. They can survive persecution. They can survive anything if they have the nourishment from the Word of God. But take away this nourishment, and you can have the most acceptable and worldly pleasing church in all the world, but she will die. She must be nourished on heavenly meat. And God has given to his people a nourishment, a diet that is suitable for our spiritual nature and spiritual needs. And the Christian church will not mind being in the wilderness as long as she is nourished there in her appointed place and for her appointed time. And we're told what that appointed time is, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. What does this mean? Well, I'm sure you know where this particular expression, time and times and half a time, comes from. It comes from the book of Daniel. It comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7 at verse 25 and the book of Daniel chapter 12 at verse 7. And in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 25, we have there, in that whole chapter, in Daniel chapter 7, we have a vision of the four beasts whom Daniel saw in his vision. And the fourth beast was a beast who was more savage and ferocious than the other three beasts who had gone before. And out of this fourth beast, we find persecution of the people of God and blasphemy against God Most High. Now, we're going to be considering things similar to that when we come into chapter 13 in the book of Revelation here. But the point is this, that in the book of Daniel, he is seeing a persecuting power arising against the people of God. And the duration of this persecuting power is going to be for a time and times and half a time. A year, 1 year, years, 2 years, half a season or half a year, 3.5 years. And the same emphasis is made, I say, in Daniel chapter 12. At verse 7, where there is that angelic being who speaks to Daniel concerning the last time and the great events of the last time. And the same time period is mentioned, a time and times and the dividing of time. And that is what is being referred to here. It is a symbolic time, and we've already come across it in the book of Revelation. 1 year and 2 years makes 3 years, and half a year makes 3.5 years. But that's also the same time as the 42 months, or the 1260 days that we've already looked at in chapter 11, verses 3, 2 and 3, 42 months. and 1260 days. And in chapter 12, you may remember, where we have the woman being nourished for 1,203 score days. Now, I've already explained the meaning of this. The 3.5 years is a broken time. It is a time of trouble. Elijah's time in the great famine, you remember, in Elijah's time, 3.5 years. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is immediately in view in Daniel chapter 7, we would argue. That great desolation, the sacrilege, and the desolation of the temple from 168 to 165 BC, when there was a great blasphemy and idolatry introduced into the very temple of God itself. A time that was imprinted, a time of suffering and persecution that was imprinted upon the minds of God's people. And what this time therefore refers to is this. This is the whole Christian era. And it's a time of trouble. It is the half of the number 7, which is the perfect number. And God is saying to his people, there is never going to be perfection for the people of God in this world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But 3.5 is not only the half of 7, the perfect number. It is itself a brief time. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's, after all, only a short while. And then the Lord will come and he will not tarry. And in the meantime, there is the nourishment of God's word. There is the grace of God that is more than sufficient for every time of need. What we have here is a picture of the malice of the evil one in all its malignity, in all its intensity, doing the worst that it can do. And the woman is forever beyond his ultimate reach. And she is forever supplied, the Christian church is forever supplied with the nourishment that she needs in the wilderness. And it is no accident that she's in the wilderness. This is her appointed place. And there is nothing haphazard about the duration of her time in the wilderness. God knows how long the suffering of his people is going to last because God has ordained it to be so. God knows in his hands are the times appointed. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that because we imagine, can there in the highest be knowledge of things below, as the psalmist puts it? When he was perplexed, does God know? And this book of Revelation is saying, God not only knows, God has ordained it, God has determined it, and God has limited the time. And God is nourishing us in the midst of the most fierce afflictions that we can ever experience from the serpent, the wicked one. And so this is a picture of grace. It is a picture of the indestructibility of the woman. She cannot be destroyed, no matter what the dragon does. Not only is she not destroyed, she is nourished on secret heavenly things. And she is sustained. And from the very beginning to the very end of time, she will be sustained. For the time and the times and the half a time, she is always away from the ultimate over a powering influence of the devil. That's the picture. Now, notice also this aspect of this picture. The serpent, we're told, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and so on. But let us be clear as to what this imagery means also. Because what we are being told here is the method, as it were, the main method by which the serpent or the dragon seeks to destroy the woman in the wilderness. He sends, as it were, a flood out of his mouth after her in order to destroy her. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is not the first time that we've come across the idea of something proceeding out of the mouth of evil ones in the book of Revelation. And indeed, it's not the last time either. Because in chapter 16, as we shall see in verse 13, for example, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, that's the dragon. And the beast, the first beast of chapter 13, and the second beast of chapter 13, who is also called the false prophet. And out of their mouth there come these evil spirits like frogs. We'll deal with that in due time. But we also have a reference to this same kind of imagery of evil things coming out of the mouths of the evil ones. In chapter 9, you remember, when we had that power of the demonic and pagan influences swamping the world, swamping even into the Christian church. Chapter 9 at verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. You remember the 200 million horses. And them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed. By what issued from their mouths, you remember? Men were killed. For their tails were, and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Now, you remember how we interpret that. This was all the evil doctrine, the lies of paganism, the darkness, the deception, and the deceit, the delusions of men. And I'm going to suggest to you this, that what we have here is a symbolism of exactly the same kind of thing. Because after all, what is it that comes out of the mouth of the serpent and comes like a flood, seeking to devour and to destroy? It is lies, it is deceit, it is delusions and deceptions, blasphemies against God, threatenings and warnings against the people of God. We were reading in Genesis chapter 3 for that very reason. That third chapter of Genesis is our most seminal chapter in the Bible for a whole host of reasons. It not only tells us something concerning the condition of man, and tells us why we wear clothes and why it is that men and women are alienated from God and alienated from each other, and why it is that we need no longer look for any kind of paradise in this world, because we are cast out of paradise and paradise will never be restored until the new heaven and the new earth. It not only tells us the condition of man, it tells us the condition of the enemy of man. He's a creature and he speaks, and out of his mouth comes lies. And the very first thing that the devil says in the biblical record is, "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say that? And that is the fundamental lie and deceit and deception with which the devil would seek to devour the true church of God. "Yea, hath God said that?" And when we see what is happening in the churches today, when there are many men and they're trying to demolish and trying to tear apart the Bible, and they will tell us it's not true, it's good moral teaching, it is myth with a meaning, but it's myth nonetheless, they tell us. They are responding and submitting to the very first lie that the devil implanted in the minds of our parents. "Yea, hath God said." What has God said? God has said that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know that there are not many people in the world who believe that today? Not many. You won't find many people. Did God say that? Is that what God really says? Is that what God means? There are perhaps not so very many in the Christian church who believe that. What has God said? God has said that we were once innocent and without sin, and sin has come into our lives, and we have not evolved and risen up from lower forms of life. We have come down in the world. We are no longer as high as once we were. That is what God said. And men say, "No, that's not what is according to the facts. In reality, we have all evolved out of the primordial soup. We've come up in the world. And our sense of sin and our moral sensitivities and the conflict with our guilty conscience is nothing more than the remaining animal life from our animal past. That is what's troubling us with our sense of guilt. Deliver ourselves from the animal nature, the bestial nature still remaining in us." They say that is what is the problem with our guilt complexes. Hath God said that? God has said that we are sinners by an act of disobedience. Men say that we are not sinners. What men would call sin, they try to tell us, is nothing more than the imperfections of anything that has evolved from lower forms of animal life. God has told us that His Word, His dear Son, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one through whom the worlds were made. That in the very beginning, Jesus Christ, God's Son, created the heavens and the earth. That's what God has said. And there are men today, and the whole world today, imagine that that's some kind of Christian invention. The Christian church has invented the divine Christ. We will admire the human Christ, the son of Mary, and the son of Joseph, or the son of whoever he's the son of, they will say. The flood of lies and the flood of deceit flowing out of the mouth of the evil one. The doctrines of demons, the apostle warns us in his epistle to Timothy, the doctrines of demons, which in the last day is so going to infiltrate the Christian church, men are going to believe the lie. And men are going to turn away their ears. There will not be many listening to the truth. They don't want to hear the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the fall and the consequences of the fall, that soul that sins shall die. Men will say no. Do you know that there are increasingly numbers of men with an evangelical reputation who are denying the reality of eternal punishment? Men who 20 or 30 years ago were stalwarts of the faith are capitulating to this incessant demand that we rid the evangelical church of this terrible doctrine of eternal punishment. And it is this very prophecy being fulfilled. The devil out of his mouth, a whole flood, seeking to destroy and to drown the woman under the sheer magnitude and the weight of these lies and deceptions and delusions. And think of all the warnings and all the threatenings that have been leveled against the dear people of God. You read your Christian history. I would urge you to read Christian. You read Wiley's book of the history of the Protestant Reformation. History of Protestants. We as Protestants need to be reminded of our Protestant history, because it is a history soaked in blood of good men and good women and good boys and girls who believed the truth, who held the testimony of Jesus. And because their only crime was that they would not bow the knee to popes and to kings, they lost their life. And the flood and the lies from which they were delivered, and from which they would seek to deliver us by guarding the scriptures and the truth of these things. These things are coming in like a flood. There is far, far more reception on the part of the Christian church of this great river of deceit and lies and the fear of man because of the threatenings of men and the blasphemies that pour out of the devil and his minions. The world is being swamped with these evil doctrines of evolution and these evil doctrines that would deny the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and would deny that His death on the cross of Calvary is a sacrifice for sin. And they would deny that you must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And they would deny that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Some of them will say, well, He's my way. He's the way for me. But if someone else has some other way, so be it. There are many ways to God, we're told by many in the church today. We must tolerate our Islamic and our Hindu brothers in the faith, because we're all on the same journey. We're not on the same journey. We're going in opposite directions from every other religion. If we adhere to Christ, we go to heaven and they go to hell. That's the teaching of the Bible. And there are, well, I don't need to go on about this, because I made the point. The flood of lies, the power of water. You see, this is a mighty imagery. We all know what a flood is like. It can destroy foundations, destroy bridges, destroy cities, uproot trees, carve great meandering streams through mountains. Of a flood of water. And the imagery of the water, I think, too, is a rather interesting one. Because the scripture, you see, speaks of water as one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, the water of life. the water, the life that Christ will give, the water, the Spirit within, will be like a well of water welling up into everlasting light. It is so life-giving. It is clean, it is fresh, it is fruitful. And so often these doctrines seem to be that very thing. They seem to make sense. They seem to be the answer. To many people, the doctrine of evolution is the answer to the ultimate question, from whence have we come? It seems such a satisfying thing. It seems to be so clear. It seems to answer so many questions and explain so many things around us. It seems to be, to the natural man, what the water of life indeed is for the Christian man. That which saturates and satisfies our whole soul and gives our universe of existence its meaning. But it's all lies. We could go on about that. And the purpose of the devil in pouring out of his mouth these deceits and blasphemies and warnings and threatenings and those winsome appeals that so often come to the Christian. You don't have to go to church twice on the Lord's Day. He whispers in our ear, once a day, once a week will do, once a month will do, once a year at Christmas time or Easter time or communion time. That's enough. A little bit of religion, the devil doesn't mind us having our religion as long as we don't have Christ. He doesn't mind how religious we are. The more religious, the better. As long as we don't have Christ. As long as he can undermine the integrity and the life of the woman, we must be careful. Because you see, the thing is this, one of the ultimate and indeed perhaps the most dangerous aspect of evil is this, that so often it comes and it seems to be such a pleasant and agreeable truth. The devil doesn't come with his horns and his cleft foot and his trident and his tail. He comes in the pleasant guise of a most acceptable, winsome, eloquent preacher. Or a whispering voice on a record player. Or some tantalizing picture on a billboard. Or he'll flash across at you at your television screen and it will be so, so appealing and so attractive. And so often it seems to be something good. Something that meets the need. Something that gives peace to the soul. And he comes with smiles and with his concern for our happiness and our salvation. And it's lies and it's deceit. It's a flood of evil of a magnitude that we can hardly begin to understand. But it's all around us. We could go on and on and on. The devil, the serpent, cast out of his mouth water that seems to be life-giving water, but in reality is most dangerous and destructive. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the Christian church, I tell you, is in far, far, far more danger from the perversion from within than she is ever in danger from the persecution from without. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles warn us far more intensely of the dangers, the real dangers of false prophets and false teaching than they ever do of warning us against outward, worldly, persecuting powers. They're going to come, but don't you be frightened of them. But watch out for the wolf in the sheep's clothing. That's the one to watch out for, because that's where the real danger lies. And there's probably no denomination or no congregation that has not been infiltrated in some way with that sinister angel of light who comes as and he is the father of lies. And he will whisper lies in our ears. And to listen to the lie is to be destroyed, to be drowned in perdition, to be carried away of the flood. And then we're told also here of how the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, this is an interesting picture, but we mustn't misunderstand the meaning. We mustn't for one moment imagine that the earth, and the earth here is the earth, the worldly-minded multitudes living upon the earth who mind earthly things. We mustn't for one moment imagine that this earth, when it opens its mouth and indeed helps the woman, that indeed they do so willingly. That's the point. They do so in reality, but in a sense unconsciously. Because here we're told of how the earth opens up its mouth. And all this flood of lies, it is soaked in and saturated into the bowels of the earth. Everything that the dragon pours out of his mouth, the whole flood is swallowed up by the earth. In other words, the world believes it all. And in believing it all, the world actually helps the true Christian church. In what way? Well, in a most interesting, but also in a most biblical way. Because in the receiving or the not receiving of the flood that emanates from the mouth of the dragon is the distinction that Christ makes between those who are his true people and those who are not his true people. Do you remember how in Matthew 24, when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of these very things, and he speaks of how towards the end time there are going to be all these false prophets performing all these signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. But our Lord is saying the elect are not going to be deceived. And that is the mark of God's elect, that they are not deceived. And the distinction between the Christian believer and everybody else is, what does he believe? The Christian believer in the Scripture is not deceived by the demonic doctrines, because he is taught by a different spirit. The spirit that Christ gives will lead us into all the truth. And I'm not saying that a Christian believer cannot be tempted. Of course he can be tempted. And of course there are those moments when perhaps our faith becomes a weak thing. But ultimately the Christian believer cannot believe a lie. It is impossible for a Christian not to believe that Jesus is God. It is impossible for a Christian not to believe that God is the maker of the world. It is impossible for a Christian not to believe that Christ rose again on the third day. It is impossible for a Christian not to believe in the reality of heavenly things. It is his nature to believe. And not to believe these things means that he has another nature, the earthly nature. Because nobody but Christians believe Christian doctrines. Have you ever thought of that? Do you think for one moment that out in the world there are all kinds of multitudes of people, and they believe what the Bible teaches, and yet in some way they're not Christians? I tell you, no, they don't believe it. There are many good men down through the history of the natural religions of men. Gandhi had a great admiration for the Sermon on the Mount, but he would reject most vehemently the deity and the incarnation of the Son of God. He would not stomach that. The unique place that Christ had has got no place in Gandhi's thinking, because in Hinduism there are gods many and lords many, and at best Christ is simply one of many. You see? And the Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think at verse 18 or 19, where he's reminding these Corinthians. He says, it is inevitable that there will be heresies among you, in order that those who are the true believers among you will be manifested. You see the point? The woman helps, the earth helps the woman, because the earth demonstrates the unique integrity of the woman. She is never swallowing the flood. She's never destroyed or deceived by the flood of lies that destroy and deceive everybody else. We are of God, says the Apostle John. We are of God. And the whole world lies in the wickedness. That is the biblical perspective and distinction. And it is a great mistake, it is a tragic mistake, when men give one inch and allow those who lie in darkness to have a place with the children of light in the kingdom of God. I would to God that they would all come into the kingdom. But they must come into the kingdom by coming out of the darkness and into the light that is in Christ. And we do men no service whatsoever, either by winking at their sins or telling them that they can find God their own way, in their own religion, and believing their own delusions and deceptions. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And that is the mark of authentic Christianity. It is offensive, it is exclusive, it is the minority voice, it is unattractive, it is repulsive to the natural instincts of fallen humanity. But that is the mark of the true woman. And if you and I belong to the true church, this is where we take our stand in the wilderness. And all the floods of evil doctrines and deceptions, they cannot dissuade us from what is written in God's holy book concerning his Son and our salvation. That's the picture. And the devil can do his worst, but the elect of God cannot be deceived. The Christian believer, you see, must always live his life in the knowledge of what this chapter has been teaching, the defeat of the devil, the victory of Christ. He has overcome, and to us he gives the victory, and we are more than conquerors. In all the persecutions of this world, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In verse 17, we are told of the increasing intensity of this persecution. We're told it is almost as though here there is a narrative unfolding. The beginning of the persecution, the progression of the persecution, and the idea, as the devil realizes the failure on his part to deceive and to destroy the woman, there is an intensity and an increase of that very persecution. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Angry, 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 increasingly frustrated and angry. And so the picture turns away slightly from persecuting the woman as an entity representing the true people of God, to the individualization of this persecution. He went to make war with every one of her seed, the remnant of her seed. Now, who is the seed? Ultimately, of course, the seed of the woman is Christ. We believe that. Reference in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 16. The seed of the woman. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be a mighty conflict, you remember. And the seed of the woman is going to prevail, and the serpent's head is to be crushed. You remember the picture. So ultimately, the seed is Christ. And indeed, throughout the scripture, this idea of the seed is a most interesting one. And Paul brings it out, not simply seeds, plural, but seed, singular, which is Christ. All the promises of God are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But whilst that is true, all the individual people of God are included in this idea of the seed. Because who are the woman, the seed of the woman? They are all who will be true believers down through the ages. And there will be a conflict, a real conflict, between every true Christian and everyone who is of the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those whose father is the devil. Your father is the devil, and you do the works of your father, and you tell the lies of your father. The men and the women of this world, according to Scripture, are the children of the evil one. They follow his ways. And so the picture here is the individual persecution of each Christian. And every Christian is described. Here are the marks of those who are inevitably going to be the objects of the malice of the evil one and the evil ones, his demonic hosts. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who are the remnant? The children of the woman. You and me, if we're Christians. But if we're Christians, how are we described? As those who keep the commandments of God. The commandments of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Christian life is not some doctrine divorced from duty. It is not a duty divorced from doctrine. And down through the ages, the church has always been plagued by these two errors. There are those who have been emphasizing doctrine and whose lives have been largely devoid of the performance of duty. And that's a real danger, especially in the Reformed faith, where we have an intellectual emphasis emphasis upon the doctrines of Scripture. And our minds are stretched by these great doctrines of grace. But there is a real danger that we will have a religion that is intellectual. And that is a great mistake, because it is the life and the doctrine together that makes a balanced biblical Christian life a credible and a public thing. Not only do they keep the commandments of God, but they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that they bear witness to Christ. They testify to Christ. But it means also this: they listen and they receive the testimony that Christ bears to himself and to them. He is the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They keep on hearing his voice. They keep on following him. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In other words, for the Christian, the seed of the woman, they are taken up with Jesus, Jesus Christ. He fills their affections. He fills their horizons. We believe what the Bible teaches concerning him. We believe what he says about himself, and we believe what he says about ourselves. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to you and to me that if we seek, we shall find, if we ask, we shall receive, if we knock, to us the door will be open, that opens up for us a whole horizon of approach to God. When our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that because he is the resurrection and the life, those who believe in him, even when they die, yet shall they live. It is on that we believe and entertain the hope of a blessed resurrection. Why do you believe as a Christian the things that you believe? You believe them peculiarly because Jesus Christ has summarized them and articulated. He's brought together the Old Testament prophets and all the teaching, and he's presented it to us. But we listen to his voice. He is the final prophet. Yes, we believe what the prophets have taught us, and we believe them because they were men of God. But we believe him because he draws it all together, and he is the Son of God, we believe. And you know what he tells his people, and we believe this too. He who endures to the end shall be saved, he tells us. And often in the wilderness, it seems at times that the flood of waters great are going to overflow the people of God. But we are reminded of what Christ said: he who endures to the end shall be saved. And these promises that have come from the lips of Christ have often been on the lips of martyrs for the faith. They have remembered the words of Jesus, and they have taken comfort. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you're a Christian, you find that your sweetest consolations come from the statements of Christ. So many and so sweet, great and precious promises. We have the testimony of Jesus. And that is all that we need. We don't need to listen to men telling us about evolution and about the myth of heaven and hell. We don't need to listen to that, because we have a better voice who speaks truth, and our heart responds. And let the devil do what he may, let him do what he may, he cannot destroy the people of God. He cannot destroy us, because we have been forever delivered out of his clutches. Christ has come, and he has destroyed the work of the devil, and he has set his people free, and he has brought us into the kingdom. And all the evil powers on earth and in hell cannot undo what Christ has done for us. We have the testimony of Jesus. That's the picture. Now, this is ordinary, normative Christianity, day by day, century by century. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, strong in your faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in all your brethren, everywhere in the world. You and I have troubles to bear, and they come from the wicked one who would seek to destroy us. But we have the testimony of Jesus, and he is the one who gives us the victory, and we are more than conquerors, surely, through him who loved us. May God bless his word to us.